Before I read the text this evening, let me just say a word to you about how it is that we are understanding the book of Revelation. I think that it's important for me to remind you of this, at least in these early days, because we're going to be taking so much more time to go through these churches than we will some of the chapters. One of the things that you have to remember is a certain way of reading the book is important. It's important for us to keep in mind as we read through the book of Revelation, because we'll wonder about things if we don't. For instance, we'll wonder why it is, as I said the last time, we'll wonder why it is that we seemingly come to the end of all things in the middle of the book of Revelation. And then it'll appear to start over. And I said to you that the reason why it ends, or at least appears to end, in certain places in the book of Revelation is because of recapitulation. The book of Revelation recapitulates or repeats itself. And it repeats itself seven times. And I told you the last time we were together that the book of Revelation repeats itself seven times, but not just in the same way. It intensifies. And so what it says becomes more and more focused and intense and, in fact, challenging. So that's the way we're going to continue to look at Revelation. And chapters 1 through 3 focus us on the perspective of the time of Christ's ascension to his second coming from the point of the church. There are seven churches here. And again, you need to remember that these seven churches are symbolic of the church universal. And so as such, when we read this particular section, we don't read simply letters that are addressed to the individual churches of Asia Minor. What we are reading are letters addressed to us. This is a group of letters that should speak to us in our situation. And I think that we'll see that almost every time very clearly when we read these letters. And the reason why we may not see how it is that they affect us is because they affect every part and speak to every part of the church and every part of the world. So with that in mind, let's turn to this particular letter addressed to the church in Pergamum. In chapter 2, starting in verse 12 and reading through verse 17, brothers and sisters, I want you to know that this is the Word of God. It is addressed to us. It comes with the full authority of God because it is His Word. So listen to it. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is the Word of God. Well, if someone were to say, ask me, Pastor Jeff, of all the letters that we're going to study, of all seven of them, if you had to pick the one that most resembles the church in the West, that most resembles the church in America, which one would you pick? And I would say to you, all of them. And I would say that on the basis of what I just said to you. This is a group of letters addressed to the church universal. We ought to be able to find something in each of these churches aimed directly at us. Whether we're the church in the West or the church in the Southern Hemisphere, whether we're the church behind a communist bloc country, wherever we are, these letters are for the church universal, the church in every age, the church that will span the time from Jesus' ascension to his coming. These letters are for us. But you don't want to take my word for it. You want to press. I know you want to press me. You want to say to me, but Pastor Jeff, if you only could pick one, which one would you pick? And I would probably say, with a great deal of hesitation, because you're twisting my arm is the only reason I'm saying it, I would say the letter to Pergamum. The letter to the church in Pergamum strikes me as the American letter, as the Western letter. Now, I know what your follow-up question is going to be. Why? Why in the world would you pick Pergamum? And I can give you a one-word answer. Very simply. Syncretism. Syncretism. Syncretism is the word that best describes what's happening in Pergamum. And syncretism best describes what is often happening here in America. Syncretismos is a Greek word. It means the union of two communities, two or more communities. Now, oftentimes that's a good thing. You can think about good syncretism. Think about a marriage. This particular family and this particular family are coming together in a union because this man and this woman have found one another. You can think about co-belligerency. You can think about two groups coming together to fight one evil cause. Co-belligerency. You can think about syncretism in positive ways. But the problem is that when we think about syncretism in relation to religion, we don't often think about it in positive ways, and in fact, we should never think about it in positive ways. When two religious communities come together with dissimilar beliefs and dissimilar practices, and they try to become one, it can only spell disaster. In fact, the word that comes to mind is spoiling. We've been reading J. Gresham Machen's Christianity and Liberalism in our church school class, and we've been thinking about how Machen has described the church as housing two distinct religions, Christianity and liberalism. And he's argued that liberalism is an entirely different religion. And he says this cannot go on any longer. And he invites liberalism to leave. The problem is that syncretism has had its way. And the two communities are now absorbed one to another. And spoiling is the best word that one can use to describe what's happening in that book and in the context of that book's writing. Syncretism is an awful thing for the church to experience. You say to me, well, wait a minute. What are you thinking about in relationship to Pergamum and syncretism? And I would say to you, I'm thinking about the influence of the world and the church. I want you to think for a minute about us before we start thinking about what's happening in the text, just so you can get your bearings. How is it that syncretism has happened with regard to the world and the church? And I think that's fairly easy to describe, and I can give you a recent example. I think about homosexuality when I think about syncretism with regard to the world and the church. I mean, when I think about what's happening in what I thought were good, solid colleges and seminaries, I shudder. You say, what do you mean? Well, one of the things that's happening in those institutions is those institutions are saying that the orientation of homosexuality is an okay thing. It's a neutral thing. They can't help that. And they don't need to repent for something that they can't help. But it's the behavior of homosexuality. That's the bad thing. That's the thing that we've got to stand against. But the problem is that once you let the camel into the tent, it won't be long until the whole body of the camel is in the tent. There's a unification, there's a union between communities in our world. The church and secularism, the church and homosexuality, the church and the transgender community, the church and you name it. It's happening all around us. Syncretism. The question is, what drives this sort of syncretism with regard to Pergamum? What was happening in Pergamum that was driving the church to involve itself in this sort of thing? I want you to look at the text a minute. Notice how God describes Pergamum. He says Satan's throne is there. Satan's throne is there. You have to ask yourself, what in the world is he talking about when he talks about Satan's throne being in Pergamum? And I think that the answer is in the text. Pergamum was the very first city of all the letters that we have here in this book, this part of the book of Revelation. It was the very first city to be awarded the privilege of building a temple to a living emperor. It happened in AD 29. If the church was going to experience difficulty with the government, it was going to be in Pergamum. Now, it was going to be elsewhere. But if it was going to happen, it was going to happen in Pergamum. This was a city that was entirely devoted to Rome. But not only that, and you can see the trust in the next thing. You can see Rome's trust in the city of Pergamum. The proconsul in the city of Pergamum was granted the ability to use the sword at will. In other words, he could decree someone's death at will. This government, could we put it like this, was not the faithful minister that we see described in Romans 13. This particular government was indeed a government run amok. But I want you to know something, and I do want you to know, this was a threat. And you say, what kind of threat was it? Well, one of the ways in which we see this sort of thing threatening the church was, in what I mentioned before, there were tutelary gods. There were guild gods. In order to work in a guild, you had to worship the protective deity of that particular guild. And if you didn't participate in that particular type of worship to that particular type of idol, well, then you didn't work. And if you didn't work, you didn't eat. And so many people in the church in this particular day and age were giving in to that sort of thing, and they were capitulating, and they were compromising, and they were giving in to the syncretism of the day. But I want you to understand something. I want you to understand that though that may be the focus of another letter, and that was indeed the focus of the last letter we looked at, that is not the focus of this particular letter in its entirety. That is not the biggest thing that threatens the church here in Pergamum. If that's not the biggest thing that threatens the church, what is? The answer is syncretistic marriage. I'm going to talk about that in just a minute, but I want to give you an example of how that sort of thing is alive and well, not only in our own experience, but in the Scriptures before I talk about what we find here in Pergamum. I remember my very first pastorate. I wasn't there but 2 months. And there was an elder whose daughter just moved back home. And she brought with her a man that she had met while she was living away. And they were living together while living away. And they moved back and they were living together. And he wasn't a professing believer. And so you had this compounded problem of the sin of living together and him not being a believer. And they came to me and they said, "Would you marry us?" And I said, "I will not marry you." So I had a visit from the previous minister of the church. Took me out for ice cream. I must have looked very young. Took me out for ice cream. Bought me a cone. And told me that the objective was to keep peace in the church. And I said, and I know I probably said this with a little too much youthful zeal, but I said to him, I thought the objective was to honor Christ and to obey His word. I did not win me friends and influence people. But I didn't marry them. When you open up to Genesis chapter 6, you find what I described earlier. The sons of God, the sons of Seth, the godly line, marrying the daughters of men. You find intermarriage, believing and unbelieving marriages, and you find the corruption that entails. You don't only find that sort of thing there, you find it elsewhere in Scripture. You find it in Ezra 9, you find it in Solomon's day. Solomon, that destroyed Solomon. But here is where you find it, and it's a significant thing for our particular passage. You find it in Numbers 25. In Numbers 25, what we're told is this story about how the Moabite women seduce Israelite men. And these Israelite men are carried off by these women in a very literal sense. And what we learn from Numbers 31:16 is this. We learn that Balaam is at the heart of this particular counsel to the Moabites and to Balak. How so? Well, what did he say? He said, "Look, I cannot pronounce a curse on these people. God won't permit it. Every time I open my mouth to curse them, He pronounces a blessing through me." So here's what you do. You go to the Moabite women and you get the Moabite women to seduce the Israelite men. And that will spoil the nation. And that's what they did. That's what they did. And it was at the council of Balaam. This happens all around us. I was evangelizing when I was at a previous church one evening. I met a man and he said to me, I don't go to church and yet I'm a Christian. And I said, "Why don't you go to church?" He said, "My wife won't permit me." I said, "Why won't your wife permit you?" And he said, "She's not a Christian. She hates Christianity." I said, "You got to be kidding me." He said, No, I read my Bible at work because I can't have it in the house." I'm thinking to myself, well, why did you marry her? In fact, it blurted out, "Why did you marry her?" And he looked at me like this. He looked at me and said, "Because I love her." What a fool. What a fool. Paul asks, what does darkness have to do with light? What does Balaam have to do with God? Syncretistic marriage corrupts the church. And that's what we find here. And if you don't think that's a big problem, just look at the Scriptures with that in view and you'll see it over and over and over again. And then comes this example in the text. Now this is interesting. What's interesting is you find Antipas and you find syncretistic marriage. And you have to ask yourself, what's going on here? And as we think about Antipas, just keep that in mind. What's going on here? I mean, Antipas is a hero in the early church. He's mentioned in Tertullian. Three early church fathers talk about him being roasted by Domitian, Emperor Domitian. This man was faithful even to the point of death. In fact, he has the accolade of the title Faithful Witness. Now, you got to think about what that means. Jesus is described in 1:5 of Revelation as the Faithful Witness. He's described that way in 3:14. This man, Antipas, is said to have walked in the footsteps of his Savior. He is a faithful witness. Now, what's the point? I'll tell you what, it's very simple. The point is, if Antipas can be a faithful witness to Christ and not deny the faith even to the point of death, then you can refrain from marrying this unbeliever. That's the idea. That's the idea. If he can resist to the point of death denying his faith, then you can certainly say no to your feelings about this person you say you love so dearly, and yet who is outside of the faith. I want you to understand that Christ is saying to us there are no excuses here. I want you to remember what he says to this church. And he said it before. He says, I know where you dwell. He says, I know where you dwell. I know that you dwell in the citadel of the devil. I want you to think about that. That whole idea of I know where you dwell. I know the sufferings you've been through. I know. We've used that as a way of comfort. But now I want you to think of it in terms of challenge. He's saying, I know where you are. And it's no excuse. There is never an excuse for syncretism. And therefore you must, and he says it simply, and he says it so straightforwardly, you must repent. You must be pure. You must be unmixed. You must be unalloyed. You know what? Here's the thing. We already know something about ourselves. We know that we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And there's a definitiveness to that translation. We know. We call that definitive sanctification. We understand that. But we also know this. We also know that there's a progressive element to our sanctification. We are growing into what we already are. So we already know that by virtue of that presence of sin that remains, that's dying, that we need to mortify, we already know that we are mixed in our emotions and in our thoughts. And we're seeking to overcome that by the grace of God in us. So why would we want to buy into it? Why would we want to say, I'll sign up for more syncretism, I'll sign up for more corruption, I'll sign up for more impurity? I want to say this to you young people who are looking for spouses. Some of you are in that age right now where you're keeping your eyes open. And boy, would I encourage you to keep your eyes open. You need to keep your eyes open because you need to see who a person is. You need to see what they value. And I want to tell you something right now. You need to see Christ in that individual before they are a legitimate option for you to marry. You need to see Christ in them before you consider them a legitimate option at all. And that's not Pastor Jeff up here saying, you need to do this and you need to do that. I'm talking to you out of the Word of God. If you can persuade me from the Scriptures that you can marry an unbeliever, you need to come talk to me. I need to tell you right now I won't believe you because I can show you contrary to that in the Scriptures. But you need to think with your eyes open. You know, our trouble is today, this is an aside, our trouble is today, that we happen to value that romantic love, that love that, I can't hardly think straight because of so-and-so's in my mind, you know, and that sort of thing. And I want you to know something. The Puritans called that a mild form of insanity. They did. We need to repent of syncretism. We need to repent. That means turning away from that which would encroach upon our devotion to Christ, that which had caused us to sin, and we need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if not, then this is what God says. He says, if not, I will come with the sword of my mouth and war against them. Now here's, I want to just say a couple of things to you. Just a couple of things. I want you to notice, first of all, isn't it interesting that he uses this imagery of the sword? I'll come and war against them with the sword of my mouth. And he's been dealing with Balaam. Now think back to the Balaam story. Do you remember the Balaam story? Who was standing in front of Balaam's donkey and wouldn't let him pass? It was the angel. But what did the angel have in his hand? He had a sword. And basically, Balaam was struck by the sword. He was a wicked man. Not immediately, but he was struck with the eternal sword. And I want to tell you something. It's interesting that what he's saying here is this. I'm going to strike them with the eternal sword of damnation. I'm going to come and war against them. And here's the other interesting thing about this. When we say this, but Pastor Jeff, look at this. Look at this letter. You've been all bunched up about this syncretism thing. But if you really read this text, if you really, really read it, he doesn't say he's coming against the whole church. He says that he's coming against those who buy into the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. He's coming against a certain segment of the church, Pastor Jack. We don't need to worry about that. And I say to you, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. Because if that's all the more that you think of the church of Jesus Christ, your brothers and sisters who are a part of the church with you, those who profess Christ with you, if you're willing to just let them go, sort of get out of the way as the sword comes to strike them down, then you need to get a better view of the church. You need to get a better view of your brothers and sisters sitting beside you. You need to go to your brothers and sisters and you need to talk to them. You need to encourage them. You need to get around them and say, look, brother, what are you doing? What are you doing? You sisters need to get around other sisters and you need to ask them the same questions. And you need to care for them. Because syncretism is deadly. But if there's repentance, he says this. He says, if there's repentance, if we conquer, and we conquer by virtue of God's Spirit in us, if we conquer, he's going to give us the hidden manna. He's going to give us a white stone, and that white stone's going to have a new name on it. And I want to tell you something right now. That new name is going to be a name that no one else knows. Now, what is that? You think to yourself, what is that? Is that Gnosticism creeping? No, of course it's not Gnosticism. This is a letter from Jesus Christ. Gnosticism is that secret knowledge, you know? Only you can have it. No one else can. And you got to get it in a secret way. No. What is he saying here? I'll tell you what he's saying. He is saying that if I give you this white stone with the new name written on it, we learned later on in Revelation that this new name is the name of the Almighty God. In other words, the name written on this new stone that is their name is God's name. And here's the point of it. Here's the point of it. No one else knows it because you got to be regenerate in order to know it. God has to do a work in you for you to know it, for you to feel it in the depth of your bones. You know, you can talk to a dead man all day, but he's still a dead man at the end of the day until the Spirit of God breathes the breath of life into him. And then all of a sudden he knows. He knows. And when he knows the name of God has been written on him. And when you know the name of God has been written upon you, why in the world would you want to spoil that? Why in the world would you want to spoil that? And you see, when you come right down to it, this letter says, be pure. Be pure. You are pure if you're in Christ. And you're growing into your own purity by virtue of being in union with Jesus Christ. Be pure. Why would you want to defile yourself? Be pure. Be pure. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day and for the time and for the love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts and for these admonitions and challenges and for these letters and for these churches. Father, we pray that we will continue to learn, to grow, and to be pure, for you have enabled purity. And we ask that you would continue to do that good work in us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.